Lord God, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather as your people. And we pray that as we look towards the scriptures this morning, that as always, you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear what you would have for us. And above all, that we would see Christ, we would see our need for Christ, and we would see the ability you give to come to Christ in the midst of all that we deal with in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Genesis, and John, this was a busy week, so I'm sorry, I don't have my normal slides if you're used to that from me now, but we are in Genesis chapter, oh, is it there? Oh, it is there, okay. Oh, that's awkward the way it, okay, Genesis, anyway, Genesis chapter 40, follow along with me and your scriptures are on the screen, here we go. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat up the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And such is God's word for us this morning. And most of you know I preached here dozens of times, and I have my pattern. You know, you're ready for my personal story for the illustration, right? And, you know, how can I not reflect on recent events for myself right now? And I will say that I have never been arrested or imprisoned, thank God. I've never been in that situation. So I can't directly relate to the plight that we see Joseph in our text. But that said, I think we can all relate likely to the feeling of being stuck in a place that we don't want to be. Being stuck in a position that might be scary, dangerous, painful, or just plain wrong. And a very tangible time in my life that made me feel stuck was very soon after the purchase of my first house. And the story that went into all that was when I was 24, Wendy and I, we lived in an apartment. We had our new at the time daughter. And around that time, both of Wendy's grandparents on her mom's side had passed away. And not literally the same time, but within a year of each other. And Wendy's mother, who was their child, received her portion of that estate. And it was substantial. And I don't like to make a big deal of being awestruck over people's wealth, but I don't come from anybody with that much money. And so Wendy's grandfather was a Yale-educated chemist who rose to be an executive at DuPont. And again, I know some of you say, yeah, that's a job, right? But again, I don't come from that kind of environment. So Wendy's mother, receiving her portion of his inheritance, didn't want to wait until she was gone for her children to enjoy that. So we got a portion of it. And at the time, Wendy had been working part-time, and we had some savings, but now we had all the more money, and we had just recently moved back from South Carolina. I had been there in the active duty army, and now I looked at all this total money that I had, and I thought, well, if we move back to South Carolina, the cost of living is half of what it is here, and so I can use my GI Bill to go to seminary. We could use all that money to live off of. That was what I was thinking of doing with that. And, you know, if I run out of benefits, I'll just join the National Guard down there. So that's what I was thinking, and I run that by my wife, and she says, I will do that if you want to, but we just moved back home, and I would want to stay near family and use the money for our house. I also talked about it with Tim Flora, and he just plain said, no, I want you to stay here. I think you'll have opportunities here. And then I talked to my father, and he said, you're a grown man. Do what you want. And so I decided that I would want to respect my wife's opinion. That's what I decided. And so that large portion of the money, it came from her family. So we were going to stay here, do what she wanted with, and basically put all that inheritance money on the down payment of our first house. That meant staying here to go to school, and I went to Reformed Theological Seminary part-time instead of full-time down south. And I came to find out quickly that part of my plan wouldn't work up here. They refused to take my GI Bill money, which is a completely different story, and I'll probably use for another illustration at some point. That said, for years, I was paying for the seminary part-time out of our original savings that we accumulated for the first four years that we were married. Now, getting back to my point, I had bought this house with a fixed-rate loan. It fit into our budget, just barely, but it fit into our budget, and we put a substantial down payment on it. That is all solid, sound economic advice, right? We did everything right. This was February of 2008, and if everybody remembers that year in this room, that was the year the housing market bubble burst, and we bought our house right before that. Right before that, within a year, our house had lost $50,000 worth of value. We did everything right, and we just immediately lost so much money, and I felt stuck. This is wrong. I'm stuck. I'm underwater on this house. I cannot get out of here, even though I did everything right. And it took us the better part of a decade to accumulate enough equity to even be able to sell the house, which we did 2 years ago, and I still sold it for almost $10,000 less than I paid for it, and that doesn't count the $20,000 I spent redoing the bathroom and the carpets and the new air conditioner. So I tangibly lost $30,000. This was the worst financial decision of my life. But I didn't have a crystal ball to tell me that at the time. It was my decision. You're a grown man. Do what you want. And that's what I did. So again, getting back to my point, I know that was a long story, I apologize, but I say all that, remember, I'm imagining a place where I felt stuck. And in my case, it was a physical place of financial suffering, a couple would call it that. Losing money isn't always suffering, but Joseph, again, in our passage today, he is not suffering because of anything he has done, but rather he is suffering injustice. What's happened to him is just flat out not fair, right? We recall from last week how he got here, right? Advances on Potiphar's wife that he did not make. He was accused of such. And we almost always feel like we can relate to that, right? We can relate to unjust suffering. That's always what we want to relate to. Well, I'll let you know that in my background reading for today's message, I didn't find too much that's really compelling that you really need to know to understand this outside of the story itself. This is a very straightforward story about what's happening, and I think we can get what's going on pretty easily. So I want to ask us the question as we go through this, where do we see ourselves in this story? Where do we see ourselves in what we just read? And when we read Bible stories, we very frequently often imagine ourselves as the protagonist. At least, you know, I think I'm prone to. But I want to say that in this story, wherever you see yourself, what I want to take away is this. And that is that when we are in peril, when we are in places of danger or places of suffering, when we are in peril, we often look for purpose and we often look for promise. I think we see that in the scripture today. So, first question is, what's the peril that we see? Again, I think it's obvious, but the peril we see, again, Genesis 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, their king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. That's the one note of background on this is it looks like it's kind of house arrest, right? So we tend to want to imagine this as a dungeon or something like that, but it appears to be some kind of house arrest. That said, they are in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. They were troubled, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast?" And they said to him, "We had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." So we stop there. There's no one to interpret them. We've basically got three characters here. And again, the question was, what's the peril? I've alluded to Joseph's peril already. It's obvious. We know he was wrongfully accused of sexual misconduct with Potiphar's wife. I didn't mention in my illustration, I can't not. I played Potiphar in Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat my junior year of high school. Wendy was in the Concubines. We were both in that. And like I only had really one line, and it was, "Joseph, I'll see you rotten jail. The things you have done are beyond the pale." Only us at Howard High School had never heard the phrase "beyond the pale" at the time, so we changed it to "beyond compare." Anyway, so I was Potiphar. That's it. Okay, but again, Joseph, in his peril, has been wrongfully accused, and he is in prison for that. Now, one thing of note that we would have heard last week, Joseph had been shown favor even in this situation of peril. He's put in charge of the prisoners, and he's succeeding. This shows his righteous character. He is truly undeserving. We know that from the narrator's perspective, but they know that in the situation that he's in. This is a righteous dude who's in prison, and it's just not good, but we're going to use him for what good can be while he's in prison. Now that's Joseph, and as we read about this, I want to think about his suffering according to what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3. This may be a familiar passage to you, and again, I apologize, I didn't get all the scriptures on the overhead for you, so just listen carefully. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," Joseph is suffering for righteousness' sake, "you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." I'm just going to note that here. We always use that verse to defend the academic discipline of apologetics. It's in the context of your suffering, is where that's said. Be ready to defend your hope when you're suffering. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, for those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil." And again, we know that Joseph is suffering for doing good. He rejected the advances of Potiphar's wife, which were adulterous. He's suffering for doing good. So that's where we see Joseph's peril, but he's not the only character in this story. Who else do we have? We have the cupbearer and the chief baker. And then we go back to the text, and their peril's obvious. They have committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt, and the Pharaoh was angry. But there's a second piece of peril. They've been put into custody because of Pharaoh's anger at their offense. There's a second piece to their peril. When they received dreams about their situation, they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." They're having troubling dreams without anyone to interpret them. So these chief bakers and chief cupbearer and chief baker, you know, the one thing we might know about them is they're likely high-ranking supervisor, something like that, to have that chief title. But we really don't have much more information about what they did to get put into prison like this. And so if we want to look at what their peril is, and we want to look at that from a New Testament perspective, we might just say, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. These guys committed some sort of sin, and now they're suffering the consequences. And that's fair enough. I don't have any reason to believe otherwise because I don't know exactly what they did. That said, they're troubled in their state because there's no one to interpret their dreams. And there's this historical suggestion that there's dream literature among the wise men that they would have consulted to interpret dreams for them. They're used to that idea. They would probably have had access to that as chief cupbearer and chief baker in their former life, but they're away from that. They don't have these wise men with their dream literature to interpret. So what are they to do? They're going to sit and be troubled. Well, that leads us to my next point. We're seeking purpose in these troubling, perilous situations. Joseph's purpose, we already know that he's known for interpreting dreams, right? That was the thing that he did that got him into this whole mess in the first place. When he interpreted the dreams for back home, he saw those sheaves of wheat bowing down, and he interpreted that as his family bowing down to him, and that's what set off this whole chain of events. But nonetheless, he is known for interpreting dreams, and I want to note in that Joseph, in fulfilling his purpose, at least in this individual situation, I want to note this as a central statement. Joseph said to them in response to not having anyone to interpret their dreams, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So we talked about Joseph sharing his dream with his brothers when we began this narrative. No, that wasn't arrogance, because interpretations belong to God, and Joseph knows that. Tell them to me, not because I am God. Tell them to me so that God might reveal his purpose here. That's why Joseph is interpreting dreams, because interpretation belongs to God, and he is obligated to bring that message. Now, for us in the here and now, when you're in a situation where you're wondering why you're suffering, when you're in that situation, it is a good thing to seek advice from friends if they have any, you know, insight as to what's going on. But I do want to emphasize with what I just said, the only authoritative reasoning or the only authoritative meaning or purpose for your suffering must come from God. And we're always looking for some specific individual purpose that's going to tell me what's going to make me feel better right now. I think that's what we're looking for when we're looking for purpose in our suffering. The Bible doesn't tell us that, and of course the Bible is God's word, but does the Bible tell us why we suffer? Yes, it does. It may come across as a general principle, but we need to remember in our suffering, the Bible does say why we suffer. From Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope fills us by the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a purpose for our suffering. We don't like it because we don't necessarily feel it immediately relieved when we think about it. But that suffering is to produce something in you. It is to produce hope, a reliance on the sure hope of Christ. That's one scripture that tells us about. Similarly, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we know this one. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. When your faith is tested, it is to produce steadfastness. You're suffering in the testing of that faith, but it's not purposeless. It is to produce steadfastness. Let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I would take that to mean if our faith can't endure testing, we're certainly lacking. But if our faith endures testing, we're not lacking. We're lacking in nothing, as it's phrased. So I believe those would be a New Testament verses that are definitely applicable to Joseph's suffering, as well as our own, perhaps. When we get back to the chief cupbearer, and he tells his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, in my dreams there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed them in the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And then Joseph said to him, this is his interpretation. I always love that. People talk about the book of Daniel like it's so difficult. There are dreams, and then they tell you what the interpretation is. Same thing here. There's a dream, and it tells you what the interpretation is. You don't have to look that hard to figure out what all this means. This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. That's interesting. It doesn't come across as a part of the interpretation of the dream, but it just comes across as, while we're at this, since I told you you're getting out of here, you'll want to know that. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are again 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Sounds good, but no, lift up his head from you and hang you from a tree. Play on words to make light of a death sentence. I don't think he's making light of it, but it's still a play on words. That said, and the birds will eat their flesh from you. All right, so we've got two different guys that have two different purposes to their dreams, two different meanings to their dreams. And the cupbearer's purpose, it is to receive mercy. The baker's purpose is to receive wrath. And do we see God being up front with those purposes for us as New Testament believers? I would absolutely say so. If we go to Romans chapter 9, verses 22, this should be a familiar one that I've used previously in recent sermons. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, what if God wants to make his power known through his wrath, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's endured them for a time, but they're still meant for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The baker's purpose is wrath, to make God's powers known. The cupbearer's purpose is mercy, as he's prepared for glory, at least as far as analogously here. I don't know what happened to them after they died. But that, at least as far as the analogy goes here. So, in the midst of their peril, they now know their purpose. So what's the promise that everybody has here? Simply put, in knowing the purpose of their dreams, the promise is going to be the fulfillment of that, of God's purpose for them. And remember, it's God's purpose for them because he's the one that provided the interpretation for the dream. This wasn't happenstance and Pharaoh telling them this while they're in prison. This is God telling them this. He provided the interpretation for the dream. So they're intended to display mercy. They're intended to display wrath each. And we see that as we finish the passage. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, Can you imagine having on your birthday the authority to just execute someone who did you wrong? Like, that's not really funny, but obviously I'm kind of laughing, right? But it's not, yeah, sorry. That's it. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And that we end on that note, and it's kind of a downer. We'll get to the resolution to that next time I preach in 2 weeks. But that said, we get to that down note and we think, what about Joseph's purpose? Remember back in verse 14, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention to me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. He's asking for that to be his purpose in all this. Get me out of this house, for I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in this pit. He's suffering unjustly, but he believes his purpose should be to be brought out by them remembering him. Now, is Joseph remembered here? In our chapter today, not yet. But I just want to emphasize that through all of the scriptures, throughout the book of Genesis, and especially if you want to look for the phrase that I'm about to use, I saw it appearing in Exodus quite a bit. God remembers his covenant. God remembers his covenant, and one of the things that I want you to remember that is he's remembered his covenant through Noah. He's remembered his covenant through Abraham and his descendants, Joseph being a relatively close descendant at this point. But he's remembering this all the way from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, that he will put enmity, God will put enmity. Am I the only one who has trouble with that word? Enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at their heel. And we often point to that as our promise of Christ. And if God's people were to be wiped out at any point, Christ would not come. So God remembers that promise. And in remembering that promise, he's going to remember Joseph as well. Now you'll remember at the beginning of this, I mentioned we want to see ourselves in this story, and we frequently put ourselves in the place of the protagonist. Certainly we could. Joseph was just a man. He was truly just a man. And there are times that we suffer unfairly in this life as Joseph is. I started out this message with a long story of how I feel like I got stuck in an unfair situation in the housing market, even though I did everything right. Well, that said, I think as a community of believers, we do know something of each other's sufferings. We are a body that is dealing with death and disease. We are a body here that's dealing with financial strife, mental health, social anxieties. We mentioned very specifically Sean Garvey losing his brother tragically. That was a horrible thing. We got the message for that right after my ordination service. We had a good evening, marked by tragedy, unfortunately. Yeah. But that said, yes. I got to go back and find where I was. We have all these things going on in our body that seem unfair, that seem just wrong. We may even be dealing with spiritual discord and struggling with our faith and the faith of our loved ones. We'll think of ourselves as suffering unfairly, and often we are, and we're like Joseph in that regard. But when we started this, when we started the whole Joseph narrative, Clark was kind enough to mention a number of parallels between Joseph's story and that of Christ. And I thank him for making mention of that. It's quite dangerous to try and read allegories into the scriptures. They warn you against that when you're in school. As though you want to see every character as a type or a picture or symbol of Christ. There are people that kind of go a little too far with that. So sometimes in the discipline of what we call exegesis and getting the meaning out of the scriptures, we say, oh, we're only going to call a character a type of Christ if the New Testament says so. Melchizedek is a good example of that. It says that in Hebrews 7. So we know, yeah, Melchizedek points us to Christ. That said, here in the Joseph story, just the parallels I think are so obvious, they would just be foolish not to recognize Christ in Joseph. And to recognize Christ in Joseph, reading this story, we know that he is blameless and he is bringing God's word just as Jesus did. And in his place of suffering, as Clark pointed out to us previously, he is surrounded by two criminals. One who gets mercy, in this case the cupbearer, and one who gets wrath, the baker. Likewise, Jesus is surrounded by two thieves, one who recognized Jesus for who he is, as the blameless Lord who was dying for him, and the other denies it. And that this is that exchange from Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The thief who recognizes Jesus as his blameless Lord. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So I think it's wholly appropriate that when we read this story, do you see yourself as the cupbearer or the baker? Or when you read that account of Christ, do you see yourself as the thief who recognized your blameless Lord or the thief who denied him? Do you see yourself as one intended for mercy like the cupbearer, who is not suffering unrighteously, but rather for the transgressions against the king? Or do you see yourself as the baker, also suffering in that same way, as we can see, but he's intended for wrath instead of mercy? And so if you're trusting the promise of God saving his people and crushing the head of the serpent, which God promised from the beginning, if you believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, for your very real sins, then you will be remembered by God. You will be remembered by God. Again, the story ends with Joseph not being remembered by the cupbearer right away, but God will not forget. We'll see Joseph remembered very soon. Similarly, for us here, when we're waiting and we're suffering, feeling stuck in whatever unfair situation that we are, we can trust that God is merciful and he will remember you. We can endure that suffering as Joseph is, knowing this familiar passage from 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice in your sufferings. We're sharing in Christ. With that, let's pray. Lord God, we are all deserving of wrath. We do not deserve your mercy. And as we look to the scriptures, let us never forget that. There are times when we truly have done nothing wrong, and yet we suffer, and we are quick to say why. But you've told us to produce steadfastness, to produce character and endurance, character and hope. You've told us why we suffer, and yet we want to ignore those reasons and simply just complain and ask why. And so we pray that you would give us that endurance. Give us faith. Let us trust in your plan, your purpose in the midst of peril. Let us look for the promise of hope in Jesus Christ at all times. We long for your glory to be revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.